The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Community's column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
Oh, so you'd like to believe in God, but Christians always accept what they believe with blind faith. Well, they're not supposed to. I know many of them do that, but they're not supposed to. They're supposed to ask good questions. They're supposed to reflect, ponder, meditate about what they believe. And this is always true of my recurring co-host, Greg Jarvis. Now, when one like me has a good friend like Greg, who lives all the way in Missouri, it's also handy and dandy to have your own radio show to use as an excuse to get to spend an extra hour with him. Greg, welcome to our program.
Hey, Bob. How are you doing this evening?
I'm doing okay. It's probably more evening for you. It's a little bit of evening for us because it's 6 o'clock here.
Well, Bob, it is evening. A gentle spirit has fallen upon the Midwest.
A gentle, I like
People
that.
Are shutting down for the day.
That almost sounded poetic. A gentle spirit. I guess I could wish you a belated New Year's, although we only have a couple of days of January left. Did you have a good holiday?
I had a fine holiday, thank you very much.
What's the difference between good and fine?
It's really not much of a difference, just probably a little bit finer.
Well, if we're not going to parse that difference, then boy, we're really going to have to find a way to burn away this hour, aren't we?
Yeah, I think we can do that,
though. Well, my friend, what kinds of things have been on your radar lately?
Well, there was one thing. Of course, I was...
One thing. It's never just one thing with you.
Oh,
yeah.
I know.
All right, Greg, let's hear the one thing.
It spins off into other things.
Ah, yes. It spirals. It slants.
But
it
the
does
one
tangents.
Thing, the very one thing is, if somebody thinks something is a sin, then it is a sin for them. Let's talk about that.
Okay. Well, first of all, you're articulating a very valid, solid biblical principle. But before we go there, we want to make sure that those listening don't mistake this for another conversation that people sometimes have, such as situational ethics or moral relativism. I actually don't have a problem with situational ethics, but moral relativism says there's no such thing as right or wrong. The Bible makes it very clear that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and God is very clear about certain things that he considers to be sinful. But there are times when human beings, in their own legalism, in their own bondage, in their own man-made traditions, will say that something is a sin which isn't. For instance, I know Christians who think dancing is a sin. I know Christians who think that drinking an alcoholic beverage is a sin. The Bible does say it's a sin to get drunk. The Bible does not say it's a sin to drink in moderation, but some Christians think it is. Some Christians believe it's wrong to go to an R-rated movie. Other Christians don't have problems with it. So when you're talking about the fact that Christians may invent a sin that the Bible doesn't actually discuss as a sin, that's a very valid topic. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the issue at hand that raised this topic was that in those days, after a person purchased meat in the supermarket. Well, actually, I should say before they purchased meat in the supermarket, animals were sacrificed to the Greek gods, which the Christians had learned were now idols. And then what would happen is some of that offering would get burnt up in the sacrifice, then more would go to the priest and his family. And what was left over, and there was usually a lot left over, was sold in the open market. So you could buy it just like you could go to Vaughn's or Ralph's and buy a steak. But it was understood in that culture that any meat which you ate had been sacrificed to an idol first. And then compounding this issue, some people and their families would do a blessing over the steak, honoring some kind of god. So let's say a Christian was invited to somebody else's house for dinner, and somebody gave a blessing to one of their gods. Now, some of these Christians had once worshipped these idols. Some of them even thought the idols actually existed. They didn't understand monotheism. The church taught that, but people don't always get what the church teaches. So they thought that, well, maybe many gods exist, but I've just converted to the Christian God. So there were some of these Christians who thought that if they were eating meat, they were truly going back and sinning because they were returning to a worship of these other idols. Now, other Christians said, well, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. These are false gods. They don't really exist. Hey, dude, it's just meat. There's nothing wrong with eating it. Well, this caused a big dissension in the Corinthian church. I know I'm going on and on, Greg, but I really am going to give you a chance to respond. This caused a big dissension in the church, so they finally wrote the Apostle Paul and asked for his opinion. And Paul gave two answers. The first answer was the quick one. He said, just for the record, if you don't believe in idols, if you've truly repented of idol worship and you understand that you're just eating meat, there's nothing wrong with it. On the other hand, if you're with a Christian brother and he thinks he's sinning, well, then don't encourage him to do what he thinks is a sin, because on judgment day, that person will stand before God and God will say, well, you know, technically it was not a sin to eat that meat, or it was not a sin to drink the alcoholic beverage, or it was not a sin to go to an R-rated movie. But if you thought it was a sin and you did it anyway, why did you do something which you thought was a sin? So this is not a distinction from, well, this is a distinction from moral relativism. The Bible is assuming a framework of good and evil, right and wrong, but sometimes human beings have their man-made traditions. And if a human being does what he thinks is a sin, well, that still says something about his heart, and it still says something about his motives, so it would still concern God. All right, I got that all out.
Yeah, that's, you know what's funny? That's exactly what I was going to say, Bob.
Well, now, and now you don't have to say it. Okay, so who are you rooting for in the Super Bowl, Greg? We can we got a whole hour left to talk now.
Oh, man. No, that's I think that's a really important point, Bob, because there's a lot of people that are running around today, and I'm sure we catch ourselves. I catch myself once in a while falling into the idea of living more of the rights, less of the wrongs, trying to accommodate that in my mind. Or Christians try to accommodate that a lot of times. You know, the doing more of the right and less of the wrong, and feeling satisfied in doing so, as opposed to what is in the heart. And that's not to disregard what's right and what's wrong, but that there's something higher than that, something above that, and that is our relationship with God and where our heart is at with Him, which is what you said. If someone, you know, thinks that this is wrong and they do it anyway, that's a condition of the heart. That will get the question, why did you do that if you thought it was wrong?
Yes, and the heart and the motives was of great concern to Jesus. The first recorded preaching sermon of his was the Sermon on the Mount, and he went through not all, but several of the Ten Commandments, and he internalized them. He says, you've heard that it's wrong to murder, but if you've been angry at your brother without cause, you have a murderous instinct. I'm paraphrasing here. Mm-hmm. He says, you've heard that it's wrong to commit adultery, but whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. He was talking there about people who may have had the intention to go and commit an affair, but somehow it didn't work out. The circumstances didn't allow it. So in a sense, they got saved by the bell, and they could go, well, I never did this. But on judgment day, God will go, yeah, but you wanted to.
Right.
So since you wanted to, you still did it in your heart.
Right, and brings about the point that everyone's in the same boat, that we all are basically sinners, whether by action or by condition of the heart.
Yes, and the reason the condition of the heart is an important thing to discuss is it's very easy for people to clean up their actions. Mm. There's a whole movement in Christianity called the holiness movement, people who think they've reached a point where they no longer sin. But if you ask them for evidence, they'll say, well, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't sleep around, I don't smoke pot. But it's interesting that they don't usually give examples of their heart and motives always being in the right place. And I think that's why Jesus internalized the commandments, because the Pharisees, and he talked about the Pharisees in that same sermon, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, he was talking somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He was, in a sense, calling people's bluff because, of course, nobody could live a completely righteous life. He knew everybody was sinful, but the Pharisees didn't consider themselves to be sinful. I mean, technically, yeah, they celebrated the Day of Atonement. They understood that a lamb was being sacrificed for their sins. But if you'd asked a Pharisee to give a good, wholesome example of a sin they'd recently committed, they probably wouldn't have been able to come up with one. So Jesus was saying, well, if you go and look into the heart, don't just look at the things that the Pharisees are doing. Look at the hearts of people and start with your own heart. You'll see that the sin nature is a joint condition that all of us as human beings have.
Yeah, but like you say, that's where we tend to start, or that's where we tend to go when we look at ourselves, if in fact we even bother looking at ourselves, because oftentimes we're too busy looking at other people and looking at their behaviors and whether they fall in line.
Well, it's a lot more fun to look at other people.
Well, it is, actually. I'm glad you brought that point up.
I don't always get nearly as much enjoyment looking at my own sins.
No, it's a yawn fest if you do it in my life. But and it's been around forever because God talks about David being a man after his own heart, yet David was horrendous with his behavior, and Saul was horrendous with his behavior, and yet God rejects Saul. God forgives David. Why is that?
Well, that's a very interesting point, because when you look at Saul's offense and David's offense, I think we'd have to agree that from a human point of view, what Saul did didn't look all that bad. I mean,
right.
He saved a few extra animals and didn't sacrifice all of them. Well, he said he was saving some of them for sacrifice instead of destroying them. He didn't kill all the kings. I mean, what did David do? Adultery, and then he puts the husband of the woman on the front lines to get him killed off and cover it up. So he's guilty of murder. He's guilty of adultery. Both of those were capital offenses under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, no. When people tried to stone the woman who committed adultery, Jesus said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." But in the Old Testament, they were capital offenses. David deserved to die on two counts. And when Nathan the prophet went and rebuked David publicly, David, unlike some of our politicians, came clean immediately, confessed it. And what did Nathan say to him? He said, "The Lord has removed your sin, you shall not die." And he didn't remove David as king. Saul got removed as king, well, not immediately, but it was immediately predicted by Samuel that he would be removed as king. And then later on, Saul died in battle. So by actions, Saul comes out looking like a better person. But there was something about David's heart that was more in tune with God. And it always goes back to that, Greg. God looks at the heart. That concerns him more than anything.
Right, right. And our responses to that sin in our lives, and when it's pointed out, that expresses, again, what's in our heart. Behavior flows out of the heart. And like you said, we can change behavior, we can cover it up, we can hide it. But we can't hide that heart. I mean, we can disregard it for a time.
We can't hide the heart, and we can't hide that bumper music telling us it's time for a quick break. Greg, hang with me over the break. We'll be right back.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Bob Siegel Show. I'm here with my good friend Greg Jarvis, one of our rotating co-hosts. And Greg, welcome back to the program.
Thanks, Bob. Hey, not that you want to discuss it the whole show, but as far as the heart goes, and if something If you think something's wrong and you do it anyway, if you think something's a sin, if you think something's against God, if you think something is less than good and perfect and do it anyway, that reveals your heart. If that's the case, and there are people that go around and do that and do it anyway, how do we deal with that? What do you think is the best way to deal with that if you're a person that has that on your heart, that you are
doing? Do you mean if you're a person who thinks something's a sin, or do you mean you're a person who knows somebody who's legalistic about something, and on one hand you'd like to free the person from that bondage, but on the other hand you don't want to get in there and get in between what they think God's telling them to do?
Well, I think my heart goes more out to people who think something's a sin and are living in bondage to that thought and feeling guilt and worry.
Okay, do you have an example?
Gee, Bob.
And you can change the name. If the guy's name's Fred, we'll just call him Ed. You know?
Oh, okay.
His name is Frank, we'll call him Hank. You know, so nobody will ever figure it out.
No one would figure it out, especially Hank or Fred.
No,
I don't know that I have a specific example. I mean, like you brought up some. I know someone who believes, and though I don't think it's the best thing to do with your money or your time, I know people that believe gambling is just an outright sin, and if you do it, you are completely against God. And then the same would go for, I know people that, like you said, drinking at all.
Well, let's take those two, because I do think just even though it's not about those subjects, an example helps to make the point. Gambling's kind of a fun one. I visited a church one time. I was going to be their guest speaker, set in on a Sunday school class. It was a small church. And a couple in this church had gone to Las Vegas and had gone gambling. So this was just the hubbub of the church. And in the middle of our Q&A time in Sunday school, where they were asking me some informal questions, somebody asked me if it's a sin to gamble. My answer was, well, that depends on whether you win or lose. So, I mean, that was my
answer.
I'm sure
they all just love that answer.
I could have told them it was biblical, because you know those Roman soldiers threw lots for Christ's robe. So
absolutely.
That answer probably wouldn't have gone over too well either. Here's how I view gambling. And okay, you're listening to the Bob Siegel Show. I have gambled. I do nickel and dime poker games. Probably nobody cares about that. I've actually gone to casinos, not often, once in a blue moon. First of all, I play blackjack, because that's really the only game where you have a chance of winning. The odds are better. Here's the way I look at it. Let's say somebody's on vacation and they've budgeted a certain amount of money. So let's say they budgeted $100 in spending money, and they say, I can either use this for a nice restaurant, or I can use this for a nicer hotel, or I can use this for a spa, or I can use this to gamble. But it's recreational budget. That's fine. Now, if they lose the 100 and then start rationalizing reasons to continue playing, if they're putting their family savings in jeopardy, if they're putting themselves in financial harm, that's where it would become a sin. Does that make sense?
Sure, absolutely. It's again, it gets back to the heart, and why are they gambling? Is it something, like you say, recreational, or is it, are they perceiving that as a way of obtaining wealth or goods?
Yeah,
or
if they're trying to make a living at it. And I would also say that there's an obsessive compulsive element that could come up with gambling, because I remember that I was ahead playing blackjack one time, and everything in me said, quit, you're ahead. I mean, you made $100. But I'm telling you, when you're there and you're meeting new people and there's all those lights, it's fun. And it's enticing, and I can see why people would want to continue playing just for the thrill of the game. But the problem is they're playing with real money, so you have to be very, very careful with something like that. But see, I'd rather have Christians warn others to be careful and show them how to do things in moderation, instead of just coming up with this blanket list and saying, this is absolutely a sin. This is an illustration that I like to give a lot, Greg. If we're looking at a cliff, and we as Christians were saying, okay, falling off the cliff is analogous to sinning, that there's certain things which the Bible just outright lists as sins. And so if I were to fall off this cliff or jump off the cliff, I would be committing a sin. But I don't want to sin, so what am I going to do? I'm going to build a fence on the cliff so that when I get to the cliff, I'll see the fence. And I build that fence right alongside the cliff. Now, another Christian brother or sister comes up to me and says, Bob, that's foolish. Why build the fence right on the edge of the cliff? Why not build the fence a mile from the cliff so that you don't go anywhere near the cliff? And then somebody else comes along, so I got you beat. I built my fence 10 miles from the cliff. See, I think a lot of times we think Christians are arguing about what is or is not a sin, but they're really arguing over where to put the fence. And I think it's up to an individual where to put the fence. I had a guy tell me years ago when I was doing campus ministry, he knew that the Bible said it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. What does the Bible say about kissing? What does the Bible say about holding hands? The Bible doesn't comment on things like that. But he said to me one time, he says, for me, I can't even hold a girl's hand without wanting to take her to bed. So I said to him, okay, then for you, it would be a sin to hold a girl's hand. But I hope you're not going around telling other people that it's a sin for them to hold a girl's hand, because they may be able to do that without wanting to jump into bed. Similar with something like an R-rated movie.
Right, right. So that leads to the point then, how would you deal with someone who is going around and saying, hey, you know, don't be holding girls' hands. Don't be going to those R-rated movies because, you know, that's wrong.
How do we help them, or how do we get them to quit judging others is a big difference. If they're being judgmental toward others, then we need to stop them. If they're just saying, this is what I do, we don't have to say, hey, look, dude, chill out. This isn't really a problem. Because, again, if we do that, we may be helping them to do what they think is a sin. But if they take what they think is a sin and they're imposing it on others, now they're hurting a third party, and we have an obligation to help the third party.
Right, and I guess that's where my heart goes more, is for that third party.
Because sometimes the people that come up with these legalisms are very passionate. Sometimes they have strong charismatic personalities, and so people think, wow, to be as holy and spirit-filled as this person, I better follow their example.
Which I would tend to lead people into Scripture to read more, to look more into those areas to see if things are taught or not taught. Just, you know, to begin looking at the teaching. I think the more we know, this is a bumper sticker, Bob, the more we know, the more we grow.
Oh, I thought you were going to do the old, the more we learn, the more we realize how little we know.
Oh, well, that's another bumper sticker.
Yeah, it's another.
Yeah, on the other side
that's
of the car.
That's a little longer. You have to have a bigger bumper for that one. But, okay, so let's say we have somebody, and let's get back to the drinking issue, okay? The Bible says that drunkenness is a sin, and for good reason. When somebody's drunk, their mind is in a passive state. Similar with the Bible's concern about drugs. A passive state is something that the demonic world could actually take advantage of. But we know that Jesus drank in moderation, and we know his first miracle was turning water into wine. So obviously drinking itself isn't a problem. What if somebody is saying, though, that it's a sin even to drink, and they're going out and they're pestering those third parties about that? We'll talk about that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome Welcome back to our program. Greg and I are talking about legalism. What do you do when somebody thinks something's a sin? It's not really a sin, but he's telling everybody else that it's a sin. Welcome back to our show, Greg.
Thanks, Bob.
Okay, so let's say I meet somebody. He's going around telling people that drinking, even in moderation, is wrong. You don't even dare sip a pina colada. Okay, so I would ask the person if I could have coffee with them, something like that. And I'd say, look, if you have a standard where you don't drink, I respect that. I really respect that. And I would never want to talk you out of doing that because I see that you think it's a sin. And the last thing I want to do is talk you into doing what you think is a sin. So if your conscience is telling you not to drink, you go with your conscience. Having said that, not everybody's conscience is telling them that. And unless you have an actual passage of scripture, I don't think it's incumbent on you to be telling people how to live their lives. In fact, in the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, God being the master, of course. So I would say, and so I'd like to go through the Bible with this. If you think you have an actual verse that says it's a sin to drink, we know it's a sin to get drunk, but drinking in moderation, I think we should do a Bible study together. And you understand my motive in having this Bible study with you is not to straighten you out, but to show you that you don't really have a basis to talk to other people. Now, if you want to say to other people, personally, I don't drink. These are my reasons. These are my practical reasons. And you could certainly come up with some. I mean, there's, you know, you look at drunk driving. My sister, by the way, was killed by a drunk driver. So if anybody has a right to be in a position to talk about the dangers of alcohol, it's me. But I'm not going to be dishonest with the scripture just because of the experience of my own family. So that's what I would do. At that point, I would confront them and I would go through the Bible with them and I would challenge them. Show me where the Bible says it's wrong. But I'd make it very clear that I'm doing that so that they don't go pestering somebody else. But at the end of the day, I say to them, you can do whatever you want. I'm not here to change your behavior, but I don't think you should be trying to change somebody else's behavior.
And I suppose if that person that they were pestering began feeling guilty, and you run across them first, you could do the same thing. Take the scripture and kind of, because there's other, you know, there's a whole myriad of things that happen. I'm thinking of like husbands and wives and how they should act toward one another or what they should, shouldn't do, things like that. And some walk around feeling guilty all the time, kind of a self-induced guilt over behaviors that they have or don't have or are being told by the other spouse or, you know, something. And yet, scripture can illuminate, good behavior and behavior that's acceptable, behavior that's sinful, things like that. And so, again, I would think that the more we know, the more we've studied in scripture, then the more that these things are revealed to us so that when someone comes to us and says something like that, that we're not all of a sudden caught unaware and then feeling guilty for things we're doing. If someone has a drink every Friday night with dinner, a glass of wine, suddenly they feel guilty now. But they don't have to because they've studied. They've known what the scripture talks about and to not be controlled by alcohol or be controlled by the impulsiveness of gambling or be controlled by whatever it is that they might be controlled by. So I would think getting back into scripture is going to be definitely a suggested point, either with you or on their own.
Well, that's right. And we're talking again about these third parties that the person, that the legalist is upsetting. Even then, I wouldn't, after I confront this guy with a cup of coffee, I wouldn't say, okay, now give me a list of everybody that you bugged with this because I'm going to go. And because it's not incumbent on me to go and confront them either.
Right.
I don't have to go, hey, I hear Joe Schmo's been messing with your head here. I'll straighten it out. I would only talk to those third parties if they came to me. Of course, probably they already came to me, which is why I'm having the cup of coffee with this guy in the first place. Probably somebody was coming to me and saying, hey, this guy's telling me I can't drink. What do you think? But like you said, he may have gotten their consciences going and so, again, same thing. Well, however it happened, if somebody's conscience is telling them not to do something, I still want them to go with their conscience. If they come to me, if they ask my opinion, and so often Christians give unsolicited advice without being asked, but if they ask me then I'll tell them and I'll show them from the scriptures.
But initially, like you said, they should go with their conscience. We wouldn't want anyone to go against that because that's their link in their heart to God and their relationship with God.
Yeah, and you never know what may be going on in their life. When I started my campus church at UCSD and we had our first communion, I wanted it to be a more intimate communion where people actually pass the wine cup. So I wanted to use real wine instead of the traditional Baptist grape juice, you know, because the wine, not that I don't even, by the way, I should say, I don't even like the taste of alcohol. So drinking's never been a problem with me. Whenever I'm out with people and I don't take a drink, they think it's because I'm a minister. I said, no, you need to understand, back when I was in high school, when I went to wild drama cast parties in my pagan days, I still didn't like drinking. I just never liked the taste of the darn stuff. But no, where was I going with this? I think talk about going off on a tangent here.
You were talking about going out to dinner and that even though you don't drink.
No, but that part was already the tangent.
Oh, well.
Okay. Well, the point is, in moderation, there is nothing wrong with drinking. And if their head is getting all legalistic about it, we should leave them alone. Oh, no, I know where I was going with this. I was talking about the communion in my church.
Oh, yeah. And, real wine.
Right. I was trying to explain that the reason I wanted the wine in there was not because I liked the taste of wine, but because it was going to make the cup sterile. That was a long road to a short house. Anyway, so I thought that was a really good reason for passing the wine. Well, we had a fellow sitting there. When the wine came to him, he said, I cannot drink this. I am a recovering alcoholic, and I would like to request that from now on the church use grape juice instead of wine. And I said, absolutely. And I said, this guy's given me a good practical reason to not use wine. This wasn't legalism. Legalism is when you're doing something, but you don't quite know why you're doing it, but you think that's the way it ought to be done. He gave us a practical reason. I said, I do not, if somebody's an alcoholic, they should not be drinking wine. They shouldn't even have one sip at a communion because we're tempting him to go back and sin and become an alcoholic again. It might not tempt Susie when she drinks out of the same glass, but if it's tempting him, we shouldn't do it. But see, that was different. But we have to be open to the fact that something like that could be going on in somebody's life. So if somebody says, I as a Christian will not do these things, my first response is to leave them alone. Unless they come and say to me, Bob, I would not have a problem doing these things, except that Joe Schmo is coming and laying this trip on me and telling me this, and yet I don't see it in Scripture. What's your opinion? At that point, I would interject my opinion.
Yeah. Okay. All right, and that Joe Schmo gets around.
Yeah, Joe Schmo gets around everywhere.
Yeah, I've heard of him.
There's a Joe and a Schmo in every church. More Schmos than Joes, but...
But they're out
there. We have both varieties.
Yeah. All right, well, okay, another topic.
Okay, well, we'll have to hear your other topic when we get back. Okay. How's that? How's that for an audience teaser? What will Greg's other topic be? We'll see you when we get back from the break. Website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show, and I'm joined by phone by good friend Greg Jarvis. And Greg, you had another point related to legalism that you were going to bring up.
Not so much related to legalism. And actually, before I bring that point up, I just wanted to say, last week's show, you had I think you had someone email you named Sage.
Usually when people use those kind of nicknames, they don't quite come across like a sage, but refresh me. What did Sage say?
I had to say I really like the in between all these names that he was calling Newt Gingrich, and I'm not for or against Newt Gingrich.
Oh, was he the guy that said that he says Newt's biggest problem is that he's too condescending after all that?
Well, he went on to call him a thuggish chicken hawk born again baby Bush clone. But here's the thing.
Oh,
he used the word chicken hawk. You got to love that.
Oh, from the old Warner Brothers cartoon.
Yeah. So I heard that and I thought, way to go.
You're a chicken and I'm a chicken hawk.
That's right.
You got to log up. Foghorn lip. Come here, boy. I learned you how to play ball.
Yeah, exactly. Now, I don't know about all the other names he put in there, but I'm glad he used that.
Well, if you want more fun, go read the article I did about global warming. They're ganging up on me again, Greg.
But you're so fun to gang up on. Bob.
Oh, you know what? I hate reading them at the time I see them, but boy, by the time I do the radio show, it makes good radio.
It absolutely does. Well, that's because people, throwing ideas out back and forth, and it's just great.
It's good to have fun with it and not take life all that seriously.
Absolutely. The issue I wanted to talk a little bit about was kind of from last week's show. You had talked about forgiving our enemies.
Yeah, that's always a blast to forgive your enemies.
Yeah, it's right up there on my list.
How fun is that?
Well, the thing is, the problem is, it's probably other people having to forgive me. So... That brings up the question.
Well, yeah, if you're the enemy who's being forgiven, I could see where that's a little more fun.
That's right. But here's the question. In forgiving our enemies, I don't think you talked a lot about last week. You brought up the points from Matthew about why love our enemies and forgive them. Because if we don't, we're no different than pagans or tax collectors. Because if we don't, there's no reward or recognition of that in the next life. Because they may not get saved, so we're concerned for that. And if we don't, we're not being like God. So I get all that. But in the fourth one, in being like God, because he does forgive his enemies, us, before we are regenerate, before we have a relationship with God, we are his enemies. We're on the opposite side of things. What about those who we have an offense from them, and we're ready to forgive them, but they do not repent? They do not show any signs of remorse.
Well, it's interesting in the Gospel of Luke, and I believe it's the 16th chapter, but I don't have the Bible in front of me here. Jesus said that we forgive those who ask for forgiveness.
Okay.
He says if somebody offends you, he says rebuke them. Then he says if they repent, forgive them. That's very interesting qualification. Now, sometimes Jesus talks about forgiveness and he doesn't put that qualification in, but we can assume he meant that. And there's an even bigger example, and you just brought it up, God himself. When the Bible says that God forgives everybody, what that means is that everybody is potentially forgiven. If somebody does not ask God for forgiveness, does not accept Jesus Christ, does not feel they've done any wrong, does not turn from their sins, they will spend eternity separated from God, and they will never experience God's forgiveness. But ironically, God had gone through all the work of paying for their sins on the cross. In fact, the only sin that was not paid for on the cross was the sin of not asking for forgiveness. It's titled the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's called rejecting Christ. But what it means is refusing to accept the fact that we need to be forgiven, turning away from God. So the real irony is, let's say, even if somebody committed murder, the murder was paid for on the cross, and the guy goes to hell paying only for the sin of not repenting of the murder. Jesus paid for the murder. He's paying for the sin of not repenting. So it works the same way with human beings. If somebody has offended me and I go to them and I say, I want to forgive you, and they say, well, I don't think I need forgiveness, well, then they're not going to get forgiven. The relationship is not going to be healed. It is still good for my heart, though, to go through the catharsis an attitude of being willing to forgive them, because otherwise I'm carrying bitterness in my heart.
Right. Right. So, and that's kind of what I had written down as a note was, who is the forgiveness for? Now, it's in part, it's for them, if, like you say, they ask. But it's also for us when we have an attitude. If we have a heart of forgiveness, we are the ones that benefit from that.
That's exactly right. And a lot of times when people are having a relationship problem, and I'll tell them, and of course we got to be careful with forgiveness too, because if people are feeling anger at somebody, that anger needs to be expressed. Anger is not a sin. Inappropriate anger is a sin. Mm-hmm. Misplaced anger. Throwing things, yelling, screaming, throwing a tantrum. But you can calmly look somebody in the eye and say, let me tell you exactly how you made me feel when you made that comment last week. Because we need the catharsis again of getting that anger off of our chest. A lot of times we tell Christians to forgive people when they're feeling angry. They don't get rid of the anger first, and Christians make the mistake. We did a whole show on this, by the way, and I'll just tell the audience, you can download that. I think the show's titled The Difference Between Forgiving and Excusing. Sometimes when we tell Christians to forgive, the Christians think we mean excuse, but we need to be able to say to people, what you did was inexcusable. I do not excuse you, and it made me very angry. But now that I've told you how angry I am, and now that I've told you it's inexcusable, I also want to say that although I do not excuse you, I forgive you. At this point, hopefully, the person will say thank you for forgiving me and apologize. If they don't, then the relationship is not going to be healed, at least not on that day. But the heart of the person who was offering the forgiveness does get healed. So there's potentially a two-benefit thing here. It might heal the relationship, and it might heal the heart. But there's no guarantee it'll heal the relationship, because we're dealing with somebody else's will. There is a guarantee that we'll heal our own heart if we at least offer the forgiveness.
And if it's truly forgiveness we're offering, as opposed to excusing or just trying to forget it's still in our heart if we don't truly forgive.
Yeah, and I hear Christians all the time go, we should quit calling the Muslims terrorists because Jesus tells us to love our enemies and forgive them. Yes, love our enemies and forgive them, but that doesn't mean that we don't call terrorism terrorism, and that doesn't mean that we don't call evil evil, and that doesn't mean we don't stop them if we possibly can, but it does mean that some of these people will repent, and when they repent, if they repent, they should be forgiven.
Right, and that's probably another distinction to make. We've got forgiving our enemies on the one hand, and those who ask for it, for forgiveness. On the other hand, we have loving your enemies, and loving your enemies, as you brought up last week, is the agape love, and it has to do with our behavior toward those enemies, where I think a lot of people do mistakenly put those two together. And when we have forgiveness for someone and we're expressing caring and love and forgiveness as God has done to us, we do that for others. Sometimes that love your enemies gets in there, and we think we have to feel that loving, warm, fuzzy feeling for our enemies, as opposed to simply doing what's in their best interest.
That's right. Agape included emotion, but it had its onus on action. So it's saying you're going to still treat your enemies in a kind way. Doesn't mean you're going to love your enemy with the same feeling that you love a friend or love your wife or love your children or love your spouse. Okay, Greg, hang with me over one more break. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
You're listening to the Bob Siegel Show with Greg Jarvis. So, Greg, we left off talking about agape love. That's the kind of love that God commands us to love our enemies with, not so much with an emphasis on feeling as actions.
Right, which mirrors what he does for us. He does what's in our best interest, whether we like it or not, and whether we respond favorably or not. Our behavior doesn't dictate whether he's going to act in a loving way toward us.
And I should say, I've seen people who they were assuming they were my enemy because they hated Christianity, and when I talked to them in a kind way, I would see them change and come around and apologize. It, you know, in Hebrews it says this heaps a coal of burning ashes on their head, which is just a fun metaphoric way, I guess, of saying it's going to ignite their conscience.
Oh, there you go. Ignite their conscience with burning coals. I was thinking it really was going to
It'll burn the hair of their head off, too, but at least the conscience will get ignited.
Well, we probably only have, 5 minutes left.
Probably more like 10, but
10?
Yeah,
okay.
You're in the general neighborhood here.
Well, I've covered my topics except for the Super Bowl was coming up, and that is, of course, a spiritual affair at our house. And so who do you think is going to win?
I do not follow that at all. I'll sometimes go to a Super Bowl party, but that's because I like the food and I like my friends. I can't tell you anything about the Super Bowl.
I can't either. I don't even know who's in it, but I'm talking about the
one of the reasons,
Bob.
Of course, is that my show, well, at least when my show used to be on at 3, I used to be on at the same time as the Super Bowl. I think this will be the first time in years that we're not competing against the Super Bowl. So,
there you go.
So when you're done watching the Super Bowl next week, everybody, turn on your old pal Bob at 6 o'clock.
That's right. You can do both now.
Instead of those boring after-the-game shows.
Well, we don't really watch the Super Bowl.
Hey, you fumbled that ball and screwed it up for your team. Would you like to tell us how you feel about it?
No, we usually get together and we usually eat and whatnot. We watch the commercials. So that's what. And then we talk during the Super Bowl. So we really are just there for the commercials.
Well, I'll tell you what, Greg, if you have run out, let me use this opportunity because I was about to share an illustration last week, and I ran out of time. And usually when I tell my audience that I'll pick it up the next week, I bring on a guest like yourself, and I don't really pick it up. But we can pick it up. It gets back to the word agape. Mm-hmm. I was about to mention last week a very interesting exchange between Jesus and Peter that we read in the last chapter of the book of John. Peter, of course, has denied Christ 3 times, and now he hears that Christ has risen from the dead and wants to talk to him. He probably felt like somebody was going to go to the principal's office. And when we read it in English, because I was mentioning in Greek, there's many different words for love. Agape was one we were talking about. There was phileia, which meant the love of a close friend. There was storge, which was love of the family. But in English, we do a one-word-for-one-word translation. So when we read John in English, it looks like Jesus is being very redundant. And here's one example where the Greek really brings out the flavor of the conversation, because you have Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. Then he asks him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And then he asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. That's not what's going on in Greek. What Jesus did is he said, Peter, do you agape me? Now, we've already talked about how agape includes action, but it also meant that you're using an action of kindness towards somebody to the point where you love them even enough to lay down your life and die for them. Sacrifice is part of your action. Well, so what he's saying is, Peter, do you love me enough to die for me? Well, everybody knew the answer to that. Peter had bragged, all the rest may forsake you, Lord, but not I. And yet when the chips were down, Peter became a coward. And he was not willing to die for Jesus, and he denied even knowing him. So Peter tries to flake out. Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds by saying, oh, Lord, you know I phileo you. So he's saying, Peter, would you love me enough to die for me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know I've always had a warm affection for you. It's a cop-out answer. So then Jesus asks him a second time, Peter, do you agape me? And the second time Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. The third time, Jesus switches it, and he says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, that's all I can do. Have you ever wondered why Jesus then goes on and he predicts that Peter's going to die? He says, someday you'll stretch out your hands, he'll take you where you don't want to go. And the writer says he did this to speak of the manner of death that Peter would have. Now, we would think that Jesus is being depressing, what are you telling the guy he's going to die for? Was he angry at Peter? No, this was the best news Peter could possibly have heard.
Right.
Because Peter was feeling like the sniveling coward. And Jesus is saying, don't worry. someday you are going to do the right thing. Someday you are going to die from it. But boy, we miss that by not understanding that there are different Greek words for love. So I realize that sometimes getting into the original Greek can be a real snoozer, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's absolutely fascinating.
Oh, and it illuminates it so well. And like you said last week, a good Bible to get a hold of is the Amplified Bible.
Yeah, you don't want to do your devotions with the Amplified because you keep reading in brackets and it takes you forever. But it's really good because they'll give you at least a series of choices of what word you might have used. And sometimes with some of those words, it could mean all those things at one time. Another very important one is the word believe. Believe meant to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to obey. You see, we look at that and we just say, oh, well, I intellectually believe in Jesus. And when the Bible says he who believes in Jesus will be saved. Yeah, but James says, oh, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So belief in Greek included belief as we understood it, but could often mean much more. And there's so many passages that talk about repenting and turning from your sins. And like we said, if a person doesn't confess their sins, deal with their sins, they're not even going to be forgiven. So we're not saved by merely believing in Jesus, but it would look that way in our English translations. We're actually saved by making a decision to obey Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we're saved by works, because the minute we make a decision to obey him, we realize we can't obey him. Like we said earlier in the program, we can change our actions, but we can't change our hearts. So we need his Holy Spirit to indwell us. We need a miracle in our heart. We need God to supernaturally change us. But the goal, the motive is that we are going to put ourselves in a position where we will be obeying God. And boy, we miss that by not doing a simple word study on a word as important as believe.
Yeah, and it sounds simple, and it's not. And we miss it unless there's those that tell us and bring that to light. So, I mean, I think that was probably a really good point from last week. And it's a really good illustration because it does. Every time you read that, it just seems very redundant. It's like, Jesus, come on. What are you asking him again and again and again for?
Yeah, if you want redundant books in the Bible, go to the book of Leviticus. That's
I'd rather not.
Genuinely redundant all over the place.
Yeah, I don't think the Amplified is going to be any help there.
Oh, my gosh. Can you imagine Amplified in Leviticus? Scrape off the mildew from your ceiling. That is the scuzz, the scum, the punts. I don't even want to go there.
We'd never get through it.
Well, we never get through it anyway. We'd really never get through it with the Amplified Bible.
That's true. Well, those are good points. I think that's, I really do think that that's a really, really important point. And a terrific point you made secondarily, that Peter got to find out that he really was going to die for Christ.
In fact, church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. We know that Peter and Paul were both executed under Emperor Nero. Paul would have been beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, and that was considered a merciful way to die. Peter was crucified, and church tradition tells us, and it's only church tradition, but there's really no reason to doubt it objectively, that Peter insisted on being crucified upside down because it was too much of an honor to be crucified right side up like his Lord. Now, do we know for sure that that happened? No, but it's a tradition that got into the church. It seems to fit the character of Peter when you look at how remorseful he was. But I think the day Peter died for Jesus was the happiest day of his life. And the day Jesus assured him that he would die for him someday was probably the second to the most happiest day of his life. Because can you imagine following Jesus for 3 years and you're kind of the most popular, the biggest shot of the disciples, and all the rest may forsake you, Lord, but not I. He's that kid in class that raises his hand and has the answer before he's heard the whole question.
Right,
me, call on me, Jesus, call on me.
Yeah.
And then he goes and he confesses. And when it says that after he denied Christ, he went into the woods and wept bitterly. Oh, the passion behind a passage like that.
Heartbreaker.
And if you read that in the Amplified, you'd probably have to see five different words for bitterly. I don't know. All right. Listen, Greg, it's always good to talk to you. Say hello to Leslie for me.
Will do, Bob. You take care.
Okay. We'll be back next week. And as we can go on with our rotating co-hosts, I like this. Sometimes I come on with a co-host. Sometimes it's just me. But next week, I'll be back with my friend Matt Simone, who we premiered as a co-host a couple of weeks ago. And Matt wants to come on and talk about inconsistencies, a correct definition of hypocrisy. I think it'll be a fun discussion. I think it'll be an important discussion. I think you will feel great guilt, great legalistic bondage and guilt if you don't tune in next week. We'll see you then.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.